Okay, we're going to turn to Acts 14, verses 8 through 18. Now at Lystra was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore off their garments, and rushed into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. May our most gracious triune Lord bless the reading of his holy and living word.
Thank you, Lynette. Again, chapter 14, the book of Acts. I'm just going to pray one more blessing myself over this word this morning. God, you would speak to each of us. You would make yourself known. In spite of me, Lord, in spite of my sin, in spite of all of our sin, Lord, you would do a mighty work this morning. We so need you. Create in our hearts, Lord, a desperation, an urgency for the things that matter most. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in today's text, we have a fascinating account of a particular event in the church planting ministry here of Paul and Barnabas as they continue their travels and going into this region now of Lystra and Derbe and Lyconia and the surrounding country, it says in verse 6. And again, we know what they're doing there. It says they were continually preaching the gospel. And again, if you read this, it's one of these stories in the scriptures that it's one of these ministry events that seems not to go the way that you would want it to go or the way you would expect it to go. It appears, again, to be one of these stories that would have been better left out of the Bible. If I was going to write the Bible, this is one of those stories. I don't know. I mean, it doesn't seem real effective, this ministry that's happening here. It seems to be, in fact, a ministry failure. And yet we find it exactly the way it went down in this text. And that's another reason, again, that I'm convinced that the scriptures are so totally and absolutely inspired and inerrant and infallible. And what we have here is we see in this section that Luke is emphasizing the significance of an incredible miracle. All right, a miracle of healing, as you see in verses 8 through 10. And then we have this particular response that these pagan Gentiles have in regards to this particular healing. And again, the response doesn't appear to be what we had expected it to be. And so again, let's look at this together. Again, we see here what was Paul and Barnabas again doing in Lystra? Well, they were clearly and from last week and courageously and continually preaching the gospel. We know that. And what particulars, though, does Luke emphasize in regards to this miracle itself? And Luke gives a very detailed description of what goes down here, even though in this short context here, in the short space of time or short space here, Luke is very detailed, and it's an intentional, he's being very intentional here, and I don't want us to miss this. So we can discover all sorts of things about this particular man. Now let's look at this guy, all right? What do we know about him? It says here that this man was what? Was sitting, right? Does everyone's version say that? This man was sitting, and there's a reason he was sitting. For it says that what? He could not use his feet. All right, so we have a man sitting. He could not use his feet. It says he was lame or crippled since birth. All right, and just in case, okay, he was lame or crippled since birth. And again, just to emphasize it, he had never walked. So we don't have the age of this particular gentleman. Whatever, if he was 20 or 30 or 40, but the bottom line is he was crippled, lame since birth. Luke drives home that point for us here very powerfully, very clearly. And why? What else do we know about this man, though? It says that this man, in this text, it says, was listening to Paul speaking. Again, what was Paul speaking? We know from verse 7 and obviously previous chapters and verses. What was Paul doing? What were these guys, Paul and Barnabas, doing? They were what? Preaching the gospel. This man was looking, it says intently in the original Greek. It means he was listening carefully. He is actively listening to what Paul had to say, this gospel message. And what happened and what went down there is, again, one of these mysteries. It's found in the scriptures multiple times when it comes to the apostles. Paul saw something in this man. He noticed something in this man, and it says in particular what he noticed in this man. It said this man had what? Faith. Faith, not faith in himself, faith in one thing only. He would have heard the gospel. He would have realized that this man had faith. If we're going to close that off, faith in whom? Faith in Jesus Christ. He would have understood this gospel message. And there was something that was going on. There was some sort of mysterious connect there that Paul was able to see in this man, that this man had faith. And it says had faith, and all of our versions say faith to be what? To be made well, right? Or to be healed. And yet in the original Greek, this is very interesting, that word is sozo or sedezo, depending upon. And that word is to be rescued or to be saved, which is really interesting. Writers of the scriptures here in our English decide to use the word healed, but in every other place in the scriptures where you find that Greek word sozo, the word regards to this salvation. It's in pertaining to salvation, okay? So some scholars would say that this is, it's similar to, if you remember, Jesus did a healing in the Gospels. This particular gentleman was crippled as well, and he heals him, but he says, your sins are forgiven. First, he says, your sins are forgiven. There's a connect in the spiritual realm, but then Jesus says, and just so you know that this is the real deal, I'm going to heal the guy too. All right? And of course, that's back in the Gospels. It's a little bit similar to that. It's similar to some other things in the scriptures as well, this particular healing. But regardless of that, the man was saved, born again, but he is also miraculously healed. And the reason why does Luke give such a detailed explanation of this lame man's condition? Why do you think that was? Well, he was wanting to drive home the point that this was truly a mighty, miraculous work of God, something greater, something more powerful, something outside of this lame man was doing the miraculous work in this guy's life. The man, and what do we see now in regards to this response? This is amazing. What do we see in the response of this man? Paul tells him what? He says, stand upright on your feet. And again, it says he sprang up. Here's a guy and began walking. So don't miss this. Here's a guy again who's been what? Lame since birth. Here's a guy who has no clue whatsoever even what the feeling would be like to even put one foot in front of the other. What it would even, he would have no concept of the sensation of what it meant to walk, let alone to spring up and to walk. And yet this is exactly what goes down here. Do you see? This is an amazing, astounding miracle. There would have been no doubt, anyone who was present there that day, that something miraculous took place. God is here in the midst of this miracle going down here. And again, this is just mind-boggling. And these people would have never seen anything like this before. And what does this man do? What does this man do when, again, it's a divine imperative command? Paul says, basically, get up. And what does the man do? He immediately what? He obeys. He immediately obeys the call of Christ upon his life. There's no hesitation. There's no second guessing. There's no doubting. Again, I've said there's no excuse making. I don't know. I've never done this before. You know, I mean, there's no wondering if Paul was playing some horrible practical joke on the guy. You know, no, he just bounces up. Just amazing obedience. Just amazing obedience. Again, what does this tell us? That you and I are meant to obey when God commands. There should be no hesitation. It should come fast. It should, yes, I believe you, Lord, I'll do it, and so on and so forth. It's amazing that what God is doing. He believed the Lord Almighty was speaking and doing the healing. And again, this is reminiscent. If you want to, you don't have to, but if you flip back to the book of Acts, chapter 3, this is reminiscent of a crippled man, again, chapter 3, that on this portico, the Solomon's portico in the temple, back in Jerusalem, Peter and John are there, and they notice this man, and he's crippled. And again, God brings forth this phenomenal healing, this divine healing in the work of this man back in chapter 3 with Peter. And what happens at that point? This man, again, the same thing. What goes down there? This man is crippled. He, again, jumps up, springs up, and is healed, and he's walking. Again, a marvelous miracle, a tremendous miracle. God uses that miracle again to what? What does Peter do after that? The crowd gathers. They're amazed. Peter preaches. And guess what happens at that point? If you read the text in chapter 3, 5,000 souls get saved. Actually, it says 5,000 men get saved. Possibly women would have been there, children would have been there. Could have been 10,000 to 15,000 people were born again that day after that particular miracle. And God used Peter's sermon, and Peter's sermon was, again, a gospel of repentance. A gospel of repentance. In fact, I'm going to flip back there just so you see this. I want you to see how this ties into this sermon this morning. Chapter 3. Peter's given this sermon now. This man, again, it says, is got up, sprung up himself again. He directed his gaze upon him. He stood up, began to walk. It says he was walking and leaping and praising God, all right? And again, Peter gives this glorious sermon to these people. Verse 19, it says, "Repent, therefore, and turn, that your sins may be blotted out." Little later on in that same sermon, verse 26, it says, "God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first," speaking of Christ here, "to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Again, talking there about repentance, of turning away from sin and turning towards God. Now, Peter, John, miracles, people get excited. People get saved, people get born again, 5,000 at that particular time. We see that time and time again. When God does miracles, the normal response for miracles is that they give praise to God and lives are changed. We know that God uses miracles to authenticate not only his word, but to authenticate the messenger of that word as well. And yet, what happens here? It says, again, the man was sitting, this amazing miracle, and Paul, you know, speaks to this man, and in chapter 14 again, he stands upright, he springs up, he begins walking, and this is great. And yet, in verse 11 it says, "And when the crowd saw that what Paul had done," it says, "they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.'" what happens here? It's not the same result. It's not as fruitful. It's, in fact, if you read this whole context, Paul eventually ends up getting stoned in Lystra. It's not a very fun outing for Paul here and the guys. And as I thought this through this week and as I was studying the text, we can all have a tendency to make some assumptions the way ministry should go, do we not? And we can all be discouraged at times in ministry, can we not? Because so often we put upon the ministry our expectations instead of God's expectations and God's perspective. And so what I want to, 2 points this morning, I just want to come at this morning from God's perspective in ministry. And I know that in my own life, there have been times I feel, in a sense, from the world's eyes, fruitful ministry, and then in the sense of the world's eyes, just unfruitful ministry. It wasn't very fun. It wasn't very comfortable. You know, there was some suffering that went down. A few of us have suffered in ministry, have we not? And this, to me, is an encouragement, and that's why I am so convinced that God decides to put stories like this into this divine drama for our benefit, to encourage all of us when things seem to get tough. And yet, I think the point that God is making here, and if you want to write down this, the first point that's in blank inside your worship folder, is that God desires, excuse me, I'm going to probably have a frog in my throat here. There, all right. God desires to save all. I can do that with you guys. This is a good church. All right. God desires to save all. He really does. And we see this. We see this in this text. And yet, there's so many other verses in regards to God desiring to save all. Romans 2:4, it says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" I'm convinced that that's the assumption that Paul and Barnabas were making here. God was pouring out his kindness in this incredible miracle upon this man. And I think in one way they were expecting that there was going to be some fruitfulness possibly in this ministry at this point. And don't get me wrong, there was fruitfulness, all right? It's all how we look at it. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you and me, not wishing that any should perish, but that you should come to repentance," or that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2:3 through 6, "God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." God desires to save all. God desires to make disciples. This is, in a sense, the Great Commission. God pursues the lost at all costs. He truly does. This week, I was blessed again to go to watch the Minnesota State High School hockey, and I brought a fellow, a friend with me on this particular Thursday morning. I always get the morning tickets, so we saw a couple of games. Brainerd wasn't in the hockey tournament again. I can't believe it. Anyway, I'm picking on some guys over here. And I brought along with me a fellow pastor friend. You guys know him quite well. His name is Mark Anderson, all right? And Mark is just a riot. We just have so much fun together. We really do. But we had great seats. We're 13 rows up from the ice in the corner. And Mark is just, if you know anything about Mark Anderson, he's just nonstop. You know, he's just constant talking. And yet, but he's asking all sorts of questions. And I realize that this guy is really pretty clueless when it comes to the game of hockey. And I know I was talking to Kirk the other day. Remember, Kirk, we were talking. I said, if you do not understand the basic tenets of the game of hockey, it just looks like chaos out there. It really does. Guys going up and down and no clue. What are they doing? They're hitting this little round, you know, this frozen little cow turd, as I used to say, but, you know, and just one net to the other and beating up each other. And it's just, it really looks crazy. And so Mark continually was just constantly asking me questions and things that I remember. I mean, and I just throw these words out there. And if some of you know these words, but when I stop to think about this, what icing, offsides, a man short, hooking, boarding, you know, tripping. I mean, all this stuff. Some of you are going, what are those words? What does that mean? Icing on what? Hooking where? Boarding how? You know, offsides, a man short. Are there short little people on the ice? No. No. It's all part of the game. So Mark would continually say, now, was that a penalty? And I said, no, that's offsides. Well, what's offsides? And then I would explain him. I'd have to explain to him, you see, what it was. And hockey makes no sense, again, if unclear. And the bottom line is I noticed my audience, and my audience was Mark at this juncture in my life, and I wanted Mark to understand the game, all right? And what goes down here and what happens in this context is Paul and Barnabas are taking note of their audience so that not have a better understanding of a hockey game, but that they would have a better understanding, a clear understanding of the gospel. Pay attention to how this plays out now in this particular chapter 14. Because this wasn't your typical Jewish synagogue group. This wasn't your typical religious church group. This was a non-church people. These were pagan Gentiles who were still worshiping their false gods in much the same way in which we encounter people today. People lost, non-religious, non-church, worshiping their idols. That's what's happening here. Notice the context of this particular sermon. Way different than anything you've noticed in the book of Acts. He doesn't start off with the genealogy of the Jewish history, in a sense. He doesn't mention David and Moses and Abraham and all these forefathers of the Jewish faith. They don't start there. They don't start with Jesus as Savior in this context. Look what they start with. They start with God Almighty as Creator. Do you see this? This is huge. This is wonderful practical theology for all of us. This is just how to share the gospel 101 with everyone in this room this morning. You and I need to pay attention to our audience when we share the gospel message. We need to make it as plain and as clear as possible. The message itself does not change. The gospel will always be the gospel. You must repent and believe. And he has it in here. And let's look at it again. We have here, it says that the apostles heard of it. They tore their garments and they rushed into the crowd crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We're also men just like you. We're the same way. We have flesh and blood and, you know, two hands and two feet and so on and so forth. And whether they would say it or not, but it would eventually come up. We're sinners just like you. And it says, though, verse 15, that we bring you the gospel. We bring you good news. And listen to it's a gospel of repentance, that you should turn from what? These vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He goes on to say, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food, with gladness. And yet it says they were scarcely able to restrain the people, even particular sermon context. He talks about God as being creator, and yet he still reminds them that they must turn, they must repent. They must turn away from these idols, these vain things, meaning these useless, these empty, these lifeless things, these dead things, and turn to the living God Almighty, the creator of this universe, the creator of their planet, of our planet. He reminds them, too, that, hey, God didn't leave himself without a witness. In fact, by creation itself, we call this natural revelation or general revelation. He talks about the rains and so on. This is just common grace that God pours out on everyone, on everyone. And there's others. We could go to Romans chapter 1 that would say that we are without excuse. In fact, the whole planet is without excuse. If they would just walk outside, notice what God has created, they should come to the conclusion that there is a God. And he needs to be worshipped. He needs to be worshipped. Again, but God desires to save all is the first point, because they look at their audience, they change the context of their message in order to be more effective. And yet, what's the downfall here? What's the downfall is that their cultural worldview has such a huge influence and impact upon lives. And this is obvious from the text. Paul, again, would have been clearly preaching the gospel. And what happens, and there were people there hearing it, this one man gets born again. They're hearing the gospel, and yet one man gets born again. And yet what is the result of these other people that hear and see and watch this go down and play out? They start worshiping what? Paul and Barnabas. They start saying, wait a minute, the gods are speaking. They're getting caught up in their particular ideologies, their particular worldview, their particular false philosophies. They're so steeped in their culture that they miss the gospel. Do you see that? They missed it. And I'll tell you, beloved, that is the same for you and I. You and I can be so steeped in our present-day culture, so steeped in our own little idols, just idolatry all around us. Name an idol. It's there. Be it sex, be it drugs, be it coffee. All right. That's a drug. It's the last legal drug, by the way. It's media, television, games, toys, sports, whatever, hockey, you know, it can be anything that we will idolize. Looks, power, prestige. You have your idols. I have my idols. We need to kill those idols. And hear me on this, because this is so crucial. If we do not get rid of these things in our lives, we will not understand a clear gospel message. When we go to people that are steeped in this non-church, we're what we call religious. But these people had no sense of, they were religious, I guess, I shouldn't take that way, but they had no concept of Christianity. They had no concept of the Jewish religion at this point. So that they had to start at a different spot. They had to use some new tactics, because God still desires to save all. We see a God who is pursuing them. And we must always do our very best to make the gospel as clear as possible in whatever setting, in whatever culture or people we find ourselves surrounded with or by. Does that make sense, what I'm saying here this morning? And the good news, though, is that God's saving grace is more powerful than culture. The gospel trumps every worldview, every ideology, every false philosophy, and again we find a saving, gracious, compassionate God pursuing and doing whatever it takes to bring people to repentance and saving faith in Christ alone. I love this story. And yet I'm thinking, oh, this didn't go out as well as I thought, but it really does, because disciples are made. God desires to save all. Let's look at the next perspective of God, in a sense, in ministry. If you want to fill this out in that blank there, God desires to be worshipped by all. God desires to be worshipped by all. And really, if I was to summarize this little context of verses 8 to 18 and so on, it really is, we have the Great Commission in one hand and the Great Commandment on the other hand. To be worshipped by all, we are called to what? To love the Lord your God with what? With all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and with all your soul, right? We find that. I might have mixed up those words, but that's all there. And again, this wasn't your normal Jewish or God-fear response to a God-induced miracle. When other miraculous events occurred, they always point back to God Almighty and to authenticate again the message of God's word along with the messengers of God's apostles. All right? As God's apostles, I should say. And it says again, these Lycaonians, and everyone knows who the Lycaonians were, right? They were continually at war against the Federation with the Romulans and the Klingons, weren't they? All right. Star Trek, sorry. All right. Anyway, these Lycaonians have never, ever experienced anything like this before in their entire lives. They were witnesses to the glorious power of God Almighty. Yet they respond in a way that greatly alarms Paul and Barnabas. For instead, again, of giving God Almighty the glory and praise, they wanted to what? Worship and sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. Again, Barnabas was called Zeus. Let's go to our Greek mythology. Again, Paul was called Hermes, which would, again, was basically in Greek mythology was the son of Zeus. He was considered the chief speaker, the chief herald of the gods, the chief messengers of the gods. And since Paul was doing most of the speaking, that's likely why they called him Hermes. And Barnabas was probably looked pretty cool and groovy and whatever. Must have had a better demeanor about him or something. He looked like Zeus, whatever. But again, right away, their worldview tells them that, hey, we're going to worship these guys. And they said, no. And they tear their clothes. It's a visual of this is very, very wrong when you see people tearing their clothes. They're calling out to God. They're desperate for God. When you see people in the Bible, when they rip up their clothes off or rip their clothes, there's a place of repentance at time. There's a place of calling out to God. And Paul and Barnabas are just pleading with God in a sense here, but they're so forlorn and so alarmed and so worried that they're worshiping them and not the God Almighty of the universe. We should be just as concerned when we see people who are not worshiping God as he ought to be worshiped. They were, again, great witnesses, and the response should have been, glory be to God, but it wasn't. And what does the Bible have to say about the right response to God-induced miracles? Again, who should receive all the credit? Who should get all the glory? God. All the time. Every time. There's no occasion where he does not deserve the glory for all things, in a sense. It's so important that we understand this. Who alone deserves all the praise and the glory and the honor? Well, God's mighty power is being manifested here. And according to the scriptures, God's power is being manifested all the time as he witnesses himself, in a sense, through his creation. Again, which we call that natural or general revelation. But if you think this through again, last time in Acts, somebody who didn't worship God properly, somebody who accepted the praise, Paul and Barnabas were doing the right thing here, saying, no, what are you doing? This is idiotic. We're just like you, you know, flesh and blood. I'm not anything like God at all. It's obvious. And yet the last time this happened in Acts, when someone accepted the praise that only belongs to God Almighty, you know who it was? Flip back to chapter 12 with me quickly. You guys remember Herod? King Herod. Verse 21. Herod puts on this fine royal robe. He seats himself upon the throne, and he delivers this this speech to them. And the people, it says, were shouting and giving Herod the praise, the voice of a god and not of a man. And what happens? Immediately, God strikes Herod down. Why? Because he did not give the glory. And it's really an ugly story. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Beloved, you and I are meant to worship one person only. That person is our triune God. It is so important that we understand that. And they did not want that to happen here. They wanted the right worship in the right direction to the God Almighty of this universe. And that's why they're getting all upset. Again, their goal was, and our goal is, to continually point people to the one true God. The one true God, the one alone who is worthy. The one who is worth every ounce of praise and worship and glory that any of us can possibly conjure up in this finite, weak little being. We are to give him the praise constantly, continually. And it should be something that should be a natural response of our everyday living. As we breathe, we should worship. As we worship, we should breathe. That should be our life. God created us to be what? His worshipers. Worshippers. It's a wonderful thing. And if you miss this, you miss Christianity. You miss being saved. You miss understanding. God created us to be worshipers. If you're not worshiping, I'm greatly concerned. If you're not excited and ecstatic and joyful about the things that matter most, being God, I'm concerned. Again, this didn't go well for Paul. This didn't go well for Barnabas. He eventually gets stoned, but I guarantee you they are still praising and worshiping God on a regular basis. The encouragement for all of us is that things don't always go as planned, do they? They don't. Ministry can get messy at times. Yet God, hallelujah, is still on the throne. God is still in charge. Yes, not Gary. Good deal. That is so good. Amen, preacher brother. God uses these redemptive dramas, like this particular section of Scripture, in order, I'm convinced, to prepare you and I, or you and me, for ministry. He shows us in this text how to witness to the non-churched who are lost and drowning in their sea of idolatry. We may need to be a little more creative in our approach. Maybe we start with Genesis and point them to the Lord, Creator, God of the universe first before we move right in, you know, in a sense for the kill with Jesus as Savior. You know, maybe we need to start there. We need to understand the big picture, right? God's total redemptive plan. We all need to. And how we fit in that drama from creation to the fall to redemption to restoration. That final consummation. It's crucial that we all need to understand where we fit in this divine drama. Maybe we start today. Maybe we pray this week that God would put in our paths people who really aren't worshiping God but are still steeped in their ugly idolatry. I mean, I want to be set free from that. Do you? I want to see the world set free to that. Because again, you know this. I know this. One day, guess what? Every single what? Knee will bow and every tongue will confess what? God is Lord. Lord of all, he's the creator, he's the boss, he's in charge, he's sovereign, he's the one. He is so worthy. He's so worthy. Amen? We find a God who desires to save all and to be worshipped by all. And I would just close, if that's God's desire, is that your desire? Is that my desire? Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I thank you for these scriptural truths this morning. I thank you for the truthfulness of them, the reality of them. You don't gloss it over. You don't mince it or try to butter it up in any way, shape, or form. It's there for us to realize that many times, Lord, when we preach the gospel, not everybody repents and believes. But you're still in charge. And Lord, yet we thank you for the healing of that lame man, and that I'm convinced we will see him one day in glory. We'll see him in glory, and he'll probably still be leaping and jumping and praising God. Oh, Lord, I pray for a church that jumps and leaps and praises God. And it's a hop in our step. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Lord, please, please do a work in our midst, in this church, this family, this body. May we take serious the charge that you've given to us of going and making disciples of all creation. God, we know that you truly desire to see all come to repentance, and yet we know that many will reject you. Many will stay rebelling against you. Many will choose, rather than the God of the universe, these dead, lifeless, vain things. Forgive us, Lord, when we choose those things. Oh, God, make a difference, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.